When I first started preaching, one of the most nerve-wracking things to do was to stand before people, period. Period. Doesn't matter who they were. Now, then I got into the idea of I can stand before people who know me and it's fine. But then it was like you go to somewhere you've never been. It's like, everyone's staring at you, right? But you get used to that too, and it's okay, and I'm all right now. It's all right. Let me say, first of all, good evening to you. So here we go. Good evening. It's good to see you. Hope that you are happy to be here tonight and certainly grateful for an opportunity to open up God's Word and look into the Word of God and consider how things work together for a clearer impression upon us in terms of what God wants of us. This is an important time in the history of the Lord's Church. I think we all appreciate that fact. We are called to be biblical. We're called to be people of the book. We look to a religious world today that is contrary to the ideas of God's Word, and we sometimes wonder how can people look at God's Word and do something that seems so contradictory to God's Word. So we are called to be different. We're called to be distinct, and that's one of the great honors we have as members of the Lord's Church. We are distinct. We are not a hyphenated Christian. We're just Christians, and that's good enough for God. It's certainly going to be good enough for me. Let me say a couple of things, then we'll get started. First of all, we have a lot to cover in a short period of time. I've got a timekeeper, though. She's going to keep me on task. I'm going to use this outline or PowerPoint presentation to keep me on task. I have a tendency when I'm with my home crowd of chasing rabbits just because. We don't want to chase many rabbits. We can chase rabbits maybe after services if you have a question or a comment. You recently hired a young brother, Jonathan. He'll be here with you if he's not already, but he'll be here with you more consistently very soon. I was 4 years a instructor at Heritage Christian University, and then after that I was an adjunct instructor there and came across him. I've given him a few books in his day, and I think I owe him some books now. I told him I'd see him soon and give him some more books. So I appreciate that you will have someone that's zealous for the faith and is based in God's Word. We do hope and pray that good things come because of your association with he and his good wife. Now, several weeks ago, I was supposed to have been here. I created this lesson based on the topic that was given to me several weeks ago. And you know what happens is you get all the information in your head because you know you have to go loaded for bear, and then you have a storm and I can't come. So then I figured, well, I've got the stuff in my mind anyway. I'll just look at the outline on Wednesday before I go back. And so I look for the outline and lo and behold, can't find it. So I'm going to use this to keep me on task and keep us on track. There are a lot of good topics you've had this summer, and this is one of the good ones. I would be silly if I didn't say that our world has changed quickly. I would also be untruthful with you if I said that even since I've been preaching for the last 25 years, that our religious world hasn't changed quickly as well. We live in a world today that, when I first started preaching, is contrary and opposed to the ideas I first saw. I used to go on these door-knocking campaigns, knock on a door and talk to people who were religious, and they 9 times out of 10 would have some sort of view that if God's Word said it, that was good enough for them. They understood something about the authority of Scriptures. Today, I don't find as many people who have that very clear-cut realism that God's Word is, in fact, His Word for us in 2016. I found people who today would even wonder if it really matters what God says at all. That becomes a real point of contention because we today in the Lord's Church are trying to be everything the Lord wants us to be, right? I mean, that's the point. We have a deep appreciation for the idea that should I one day stand before God, I want to be found ready in His eyes. I want to be found doctrinally consistent with His Word. I want to be found obedient to His will. And that means I will walk a kind of straight and narrow. I'll keep away from extremes on either side because I'm not trying to be someone contrary to the will of God. Liberals can do that by saying, I don't care what God says. I'll do it this way because all that really matters is God loves me and I love Him. That's the rationale many times. Legalists can say, okay, if God does approve of it, I don't, and that's good enough for me, so I'll err on safety side, and even if God does approve, I don't approve, and I'll judge you by how I approve or do not approve of a thing. That's what you see in terms of extremisms today. So we're trying to be middle of the road, people of the book, and that brings us then to this topic. Are we going to be people who are a cappella or instrumental? That's the question. Now, you have, if you've been raised in the Church of Christ, all of your life, you've heard this a long time. You probably even have some very clear views in terms of what you believe about it. If you are going to compare your clear-cut views in history to what is going on right now in the religious world, you find very quickly your clear-cut views are not so clear-cut in the eyes of others. And that's a problem. We get into a position where we are trying to defend the veracity and the integrity of God's Word, and at the very same time, the world thinks they're doing just as good as we are, and yet there's this massive distinct difference between how they worship and how we worship today. And so the burden of evidence is on them to prove that it can be done, and it's approved of by God. The burden of evidence biblically is very clear. And yet, at the same time, because of progressions and because of digressions, because of this constant flow of change, people have disregarded, you know, God's Word almost completely, and they still claim to hold on to the essence of reality, the essence of God's truth, while doing things that we would say are completely inconsistent with God's Word at all. So I'm going to start tonight with two quotes. One is a quote from Paul, the other is a quote from a well-known brother right up on top there. The quote from Paul is 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. You've heard it a million times, and that's fine. You need to keep hearing it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. There it is. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness so that the man of God, we are able to be thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Okay? So there's God's Word telling us that everything you ever need to know is right here, and that's good enough. Okay? Now, Brother Thomas B. Warren, you had Bart Warren here a few weeks ago. Clap, clap, clap. I love Bart. And I was talking with him just today, actually, and I was telling him about my association with his granddad when I was out in Texas, and we were able to connect, and it was a really beautiful, sentimental kind of thing. But anyway, so Bart Warren's granddad, Thomas B. Warren, genius intellectual mind, right, if you know him, he gave me a book, and in that book was this quote, if we do what they did, we will be everything they were, or all they were. Now, that's a pretty easy statement, but it's filled with meaning, okay? If we in 2016 will continue to act as God's people by allowing God's Word to guide our process, then we will continue to be everything they were 2,000 years ago, which was Christian. And that's it. We don't have to worry about being some sort of other kind of Christian. We don't have to play the game of popularity contests and try to be this kind of Christian because the majority of people in our social environment are part of that church, and I want to be like that and want to be with them. We don't have to do that. We can be biblical, and everything's going to work out really, really well. So let me just recommend very quickly a few books, should you choose to read them about a topic like this. There'll be the books, first of all, When is an Example Binding by Brother Thomas B. Warren. That is a genius work. It will take you a while to get through it, and that's going to be all right. Second one is Ascertaining Biblical Authority by Brother Roy Deaver. There's another book called Songs, Symbols, and Tambourines by Richard Wolfe. Very good, more contemporary with our time frame. Brother Phil Sanders, Let All the Earth Keep Silence, about the silence of Scripture. When the Bible doesn't say something, does it give us a right to do it, or should we steer clear of it? And then there's a book I published several months ago called State of the Union, Brother Sellers Crane, which I know you know him. Sellers Crane was one of my authors for a chapter in that called What Kind of Music God Wants. That was it, the music God wants. He called it To Play or Not to Play. It was a pretty good little chapter there. And then there's a book by an eminent historian in the Church of Christ, Everett Ferguson, called Acapella Music. And it's a very simple, very good little read, and you would do well to read that. Now let's go and get into our subject tonight, shall we? Acapella means in the manner of the church. That's what it means. The term acapella, when we talk about acapella, we almost always think acapella music. There are acapella groups that go all over the place and sing contemporary songs, rock songs, you know, country songs, sing church songs. Acapella means, as a defined term, it means in the manner of the church. So you question, where does that go back to? It goes back to the original church. How was the church conducting themselves with regards to their music or lack thereof, instrumental music? What were they doing? So when we talk about acapella music, people instantly think, they think non-instrumental. They think vocalization. They think voices. And that's exactly because that's how the early church was doing it. Now, there's not a debate in the denominational world. Did you know that? Let me say it one more time. The denominational world does not debate this. It's almost just an assumption. You go into a denominational group of people, and it's assumed, my great-grandmother had a piano, my grandma had a piano. I think we need a piano. I think you're right. Let's put a piano in. And that's sort of the way it's done many, many times. That may sound funny to you, but do you know anybody right now that goes into a denominational group and worships God on Sunday with an instrument? Do you know them? Yeah, I do. I know a lot of them. And the question is, if you ask them about that, they're going to look at you and think, what do you mean, man? What's going on? Why is that such a big deal to you? And it's not the big deal because of a piano being there, right? It's a big deal because of the concept that it seems to ignore. That is the authority of Scripture. Okay? Keep that in mind, and that will help us all as we go into our little discussion tonight. Now, I've heard this before. I had one guy years ago come in when I was in San Augustine, Texas, and he told me, can you not afford a piano? You don't have... Are y'all hurting for money? Do you need me to help, you know, rally up some money so y'all can buy, you know, a piano? And then someone else comes in and says, why don't you use one? And then you reply back by saying, or somebody replies back by saying, we just don't. And that's good enough, right, for us to say that. And yet, at the same time, that's not really an answer. It doesn't provide any sort of insight in terms of what a person needs to know. So the big problem that we deal with in today's day and time is that people regard Christianity. Now, when I say Christianity, I mean, I'm talking about biblical Christianity. But people out there call Christianity just a sort of social religion that we have come in contact with and has developed over the years because we are part of the United States of America, which has been predominantly a Christian nation, right? So Christianity is Christianity. They view Christianity as an evolutionary phenomenon. It's supposed to change. And the reason it's supposed to change is because God's Word, or I'm sorry, the Bible is archaic and it's outdated and it's out, this is what they say, outmoded, and it's rigid, and it's formal, and it's so dogmatic. And we in this day and time have reasoned things out so that we don't think it's so cut and dried anymore. So in our postmodern world, it's easier to say, this is okay and this is okay, even though 100 years ago, it wasn't okay. Okay? That's what's happened. So we have inherited then a world with a social view that strikes against a biblical view. A Harvard professor in the theology department, in the Bible department, okay, Harvard professor, you can read it. Though we may recognize and be grateful for its contributions to our culture, listen closely to what he's saying. The Bible no longer has unique authority for Western man. Now that ought to make you go, ah, I can't believe he just said that. And this is the Bible department, and one of the most prestigious educational facilities or universities in this country. What did he just say? No longer carries an authority for Western man. It has become a great but archaic monument in our midst. It is a reminder of where we once were, but where we no longer are. It contains a glorious literature, important historical documents, exalted ethical teachings, but it is no longer the Word of God, if there is a God, to man. Isn't that something? If someone came in here, Brother Hall, you know, is not here next Sunday or something, and someone came in here as your guest speaker, and he stands up in his, you know, his nice-looking suit and his tie, and he has a very clear, clean-cut, you know, look, and he tells you that God's Word is no longer God's Word for us today, and by the way, we're not even sure if there is a God. What would happen here? I imagine we'd have a pretty fast little uprising, and elders are probably saying, get that guy out of the pulpit! What in the world? Who brought him in here in the first place, right? And yet, this is the sort of view that many people have because they heard it. And it sounds so smart. And don't you love how people who want to sound smart always find something that's so off the wall, and you're like, where'd that come from? It sure didn't come from intellect. It came from your own desire to elevate your foolish side of human tendencies, to elevate how important and how distinct we are as people. But it's left out the real thing that matters, and that is that foundation of truth that is behind it all. So what we need to consider is that just because things are not the way we want them to be, or just because, you know, in other words, I may want a piano, I may not want a piano, whatever, that we ignore the way things are. We just ignore it, and we say, well, that's good enough. And so, you know, the blind can follow leadership that has a hold on the sheep. They can do whatever they want to do, and if the sheep are happy enough with that, they just kind of go with the flow, and pretty soon, after 20 years or so passes by, you've created a brand new tradition that is hard to break later. Okay? So what we've got to do is look at some of these topics. Okay, doctrine would be something of a teaching of God's Word. A doctrine is not something you ever want to mess with. It is doctrine. It's from God. You know, that's 2 Timothy 3:16. Expediency is a way to carry about the command of God in a way that is best for that situation. Expediency, as you probably heard before, would be like going to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Okay? And in Paul's day, he had to get up on a donkey or get on a camel or get on a horse, or he had to just walk. And so he's allowed to do that. But it would be more expedient in 2016, instead of just walking to California, be better to get on a plane, right? And fly to California. That's expediency. And so an expediency helps us to carry the command of God out in the best, most efficient possible way. So the question then is a piano an expedient to the command of God? Does it help carry out the command of singing to God? The answer is, of course, we'll get to that. Authority is dealing with the idea of power. You can't do anything without authority. And sometimes we don't have any kind of authority whatsoever to do what certain things, and we might get called on that. I don't make decisions like an elder because I'm not authorized to do so. So authority is a very important idea in this discussion. Command, if it's a command from God, are you going to tamper with that command? Implication is the idea of what is implied by the command, such as over in Acts 20, verse number 7, when the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, the implication is that's what the church did on Sunday morning. They came together to break bread. That's an implication. Inference is what we draw from the implications out there and how we conclude or make those conclusions based on those kinds of ideas. Now here, as I start this thing tonight, in no command, doctrine, implication, inference, no anything, do you ever find even a shred of instrumental music being a discussion, biblically speaking, for the Christian today? Now, I can say that rather boldly, and I'll show you what I mean by that in a little while, but anytime we hear people talking about it, it ought to be kind of a red flag for us, okay? Next slide then. All right, he's on it. Brian's on it back there. Okay, so what are we looking for then? We're looking for what does God want from us? And my whole point is on this first idea, God wants us to have a music that actually seeks Him, uses our hearts, and engages with Him spiritually. So the age-old question then is this. If we're talking about does God want us to use an instrument or use our voices, the question would be, do we have authority for either of these? So we have to determine, first of all, as we go on this journey of trying to figure out what God's after, we ask the question, what does God authorize? What does God want from us? If you are driving down the road, and you're going down this main highway here, about 95 miles an hour. Don't do that. I'm just using this as an illustration. You're going 95 miles an hour and you see blue lights come up behind you. You're like, oh man, they caught me. I'm caught. Might as well pull over. So as you go to slowly pull over, you notice in the rearview mirror that the car behind you says Nantucket, Rhode Island. And you're thinking, hold on now. This is a police officer trying to pull me over when he's outside of his jurisdiction. He doesn't have authority to be here anyway. And so being the little rebel you are, you drive on down the road a little further. You know, that's the idea. When we talk about authority, what are we authorized to do? What can we do? What can we, of course, not do? Everything we do has got to be allowed. All right, we are talking about God. And I think far too many times we try to appeal to a world where instead of God being at the peak, we put ourselves at the peak. We start reasoning these things out from a human perspective, and we forget there's something so far beyond us, and it's God. Okay, so everything that we do has got to be allowed. If it's allowed, then it's authorized. In other words, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. That's Colossians 3:17. So that little term there, in the name of, actually means by the authority of. So when we go out to do something, it should be consistent with the will of God for our lives, right? So if something is allowed, well, it's authorized. Here's the big words, I hate doing this, but when we talk about expediencies, if we talk about things that help carry on that command, we've got freedom because we're not changing the command. You see that? I'm free to carry out that command in an expedient way, a faster way, a better, a good way. But it's not changing the command. So if God tells us to sing, and we say I'm going to use an instrument for that, that really has changed the command that God's given to us, because there's an addition to the command which has been specified. When God specifies something, it excludes everything else from the scenario, because we're talking about doing things the way God says do it. So when you start picking up on things like that, in matters of expediency, if something's allowed, then it's authorized. We don't have to feel bad about worshiping God on Sunday morning, singing praises to Him with our voices, and knowing that we have sought with our hearts to connect to Him. But in a lot of times, what happens is God's commands become a part of personal preference. They become part of the idea that I'm trying to get something out of it for me. And what I mean by that is, I just got to feel excited. If I feel excited, then I know whatever I'm doing is right with God. And so they put the cart before the horse. Wouldn't it be awesome if we made our decisions based on God's Word, and then the feeling we get is one of knowing that our obedience to God is accepted by Him, instead of flipping those two things around and going wherever it is our feelings happen to take us. You see the idea? Hopefully you understand what I'm trying to get at. So there are a lot of passages that teach us that God means what He says with regards to His commandments. Okay, so we're going to go through this really, really quick. First of all, let's talk about kinds of worship that exist in the Bible today. You got vain worship. You know, people can actually worship God in complete emptiness. In vain do they worship Me, teaching us doctrine, the commandments of men. There it is right there. You're going to take something we think, and we're going to put that right up here at God's Word, and then we're going to really ignore God's Word to a degree and just do this. That really puts this above God. So that's vain worship. The second one is ignorant worship. That's what Paul talked to the Athenian philosophers about in Acts chapter 17. Him who you ignorantly worship, I declare to you right now. Now, just because you might be ignorant of God's will does not give us a right to stay that way. We need to pursue a message of truth and figure out what God is trying to tell us. The third thing is will worship. Will worship is the kind of worship talked about in Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, where really it's guided by the self-desires. Okay? Did you hear what I just said? Whatever worship we commit ourselves to is really guided by what we want to do. And that's a sad state of affairs if that's something we as Christians today believe is okay. Another kind of worship in the Bible is true worship. True worship. He that worships God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The right heart, at the suggestion of God's truth, becomes the powerful premise upon which all that we do is based. So we have to find out what true worship actually is, okay? So let's talk about really fast some of the principles that teach us that God does mean what He says, okay? You've heard all these for a long time, so I'm going to go through them really, really quick. Nadab and Abihu went through all the ritualistic cleansings according to the Mosaic Code so they could honor God by ministering to Him in Leviticus chapter 10. But when they offered to God the different fire, this is the fire you're supposed to use, this fire looks just like that fire, use that fire, boom, struck dead because God means what He says. It interests me how that those who are for instrumental music always go back to the Old Testament for the principle, but they ignore the principle we're talking about right here. Did you notice that? Isn't that just something? Suggests will, doesn't it? Suggests which direction you're trying to lean. Saul was rejected as king because he was told to utterly destroy, you know, the Amalekites, right? Get them out of the way. He didn't. Samuel comes up and says, "Did you do what God told you to do?" And he says, "Yeah." And he says, "Well, how come I hear the sheep? Your kingdom's taken away from you." God means what He says. Uzzah. You know what? The only thing Uzzah did, the only thing he did, was tried to make sure the ark of God's covenant, the place of God's mercy seat, right, didn't touch filthy ground, because the ark of the covenant is a holy article for the tabernacle. Alright? We would probably, from one perspective, applaud a guy who's trying to make sure that thing doesn't touch the dirty ground, the dirty, filthy ground. But when he touched it and stabilized it, he was struck dead because why? No man should touch it. God meant what He said. You just don't do it. You don't tamper with what it is that God is trying to say. Uzziah was, of course, hit with leprosy because he was trying to offer incense in the temple. It wasn't his job. It's a Levitical priesthood's job, not anyone else. Galatians are rebuked because they're trying to, and this is a New Testament example, by the way, Galatians are rebuked by Paul because they're trying to bring in the concept of circumcision on Jew or Gentile converts in the first century church. What it means is the Jews were saying, if you are circumcised according to the law, then you're truly a child of God. The Gentiles are only being taught about baptism into Christ. If they are baptized into Christ, they're told, you're now a member of the Lord's body, you are part of God's children. And that's good enough until the Jew comes over here and says, oh, well, you may be part of God's children, but you're not quite complete. Let me tell you what else you need to do. Be circumcised. And Galatians is filled with allusions to the idea. You just don't play that kind of game. You don't bind or restrict something on somebody because it's your opinion. That's the idea. And the problem with that is, of course, God means what He says. So we can't just ignore that aspect of God just because we happen to get into the New Testament. God hadn't changed, has He? It's one of the biggest problems I think we have in a religious world today. It's the idea, listen closely to this, that God became a different God from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That God was at one time a God of power and thunder and lightning and wrath and vindication and judgment. Right? He was. But then in the New Testament, He's happier and more functional, and he's just more user-friendly, and he's a big buddy, and he's a pal, you know. And what did Paul say about God in Romans 11:22? Let us therefore behold the goodness and severity of God. Severity to those who fail, but goodness to those provided that they continue in His goodness. That's God. And Paul's saying God is God. God hasn't changed. James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So, when we talk about authority, we're talking about authority has got to reside, according to Colossians 3:17, and other places, by the way. It has to reside in Jesus. What we're listening to, what we're doing, who it is we're following today has got to be Jesus. Nobody else. He is the fulfillment. He is the completion. He is the beginning. He is the end. Right? So, when you go to the Old Testament texts, here's what the pro-instrumental music person is going to take you to. He's going to talk to you about Exodus 15. People of God used instruments in worship to God. Judges chapter 5. Psalms filled with examples. Do I deny those? No, absolutely not. They were there. They're filled up in the Old Testament with that. Nehemiah 12. Instruments were used one more time in the refurbishing of or the reconstruction of, you know, worship to God. When they came back from Babylonian captivity, worship is inclusive in that day and time of instrumental music. Okay? So, here's what I'm getting down to, though. If people are going to go to the Old Testament and try to say, here's why we say it's good enough for today, the example of, or the necessity of one thing in the Old Testament also binds all the other things to us today as well. In other words, if a person wants to say instrumental music is good enough for us today too, then why not go back to the sacrificial system? Why not go back to the Levitical priesthood? Why not go back to the Mosaic Code? Why not go to the ritual cleansings that are required of God's people even to come before His presence? See, they don't do that. It's again a great example of picking and choosing what it is they happen to want to do. So what I'm getting down to is the Old Testament does carry across into the New Testament principles. Principles about God and how serious worship to God is and things of that nature. But it never brings up an example of sanctioning Old Testament worship during a New Testament Christian age. Never see it. So if you've ever been concerned, and I know a topic like this may appeal to some people. It may not appeal much to some people in here. You may say, what's the big deal? You know, we know this. We don't worship with it right now. Let's move on. That's fine, well, and good, too. But I'm saying that when you really get down to trying to consider why people are, you know, in different ways and in shape, forms, and fashions, this is the kind of thing we have to deal with. I want you to listen really quick to Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And just notice here, I'm going to read through this. Wow, I grabbed my son's Bible. I'm 44 now, and I didn't bring my glasses tonight. So, here we go. Verse number 1. He said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said, Jesus, Rabbi, it is a good thing that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, there was no longer anyone with them, but Jesus only. If you're Peter, James, or John, and you just experienced this most awesome spectacle, and you're sitting there going, this is great, we're getting the religious gambit right here. We got an Old Testament lawgiver, we got an Old Testament prophet, we got Jesus, woohoo, this is amazing. And then the voice from heaven doesn't say, listen to Moses, listen to Elijah, it says, listen to him. You understand how significant that is for us in 2016? Now, let me just give it to you like this, okay? You can read that last one there. I can't produce one single biblical statement that expressly forbids instrumental music. I can't. Okay, because biblically we have all this information that suggests it was, at least at one time, permitted and good and okay or whatever, okay? But the silence of what Jesus never said is golden with regards to what it is we ought to be doing in today's day and time. Okay, so next slide right quick. The burden is on people who want to include it. That's really where it comes down to. Okay, because they've got to go somewhere for their information. And if they go anywhere, it's generally going to be either the book of Revelation, So highly symbolic, we could debate that all year long, or they go back to the Old Testament text. Because as we've already said, a cappella as a word means in the manner of the church. So they have to go somewhere to get this whole idea, you know, straightened out. So they have to either show that authority for it is there, or that we don't need any kind of authority whatsoever today. That's what they got to do. One of those two ideas, okay? So if you don't like this lesson, I'm sorry. If you like it, good. We're going to dig in here for just a minute, okay? The text, quickly, Matthew 26, verse number 30. They went out and sung a hymn. Acts 16, 25, singing hymns to God. Romans 15, verse 9, sing to your name. 1 Corinthians 14, 15, sing with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 19, singing, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Colossians 3, 16, singing with grace in your hearts. I will sing praises to you, Hebrews 2, 12. James 5, 13, let him sing songs, or psalms. Then finally, Colossians 3, 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. So, the Old Testament. You ready for this? What time is it? Okay. The Old Testament. In the instrumental music part of the Old Testament, the instrument was not only specified by God, but is also specified who would play it. Have you ever thought about that? It wasn't just anything goes. It was specific. So since God meant what He said in the Old Testament, we would want to carry that principle across into New Testament worship as well, would we not? If we're trying to make some sort of conclusive argument. Now, psallo, you've heard a lot of talk about psallo. P-S-A-L-L-O. That's the word for, you know, that whole plucking the psalms, you know, singing, making melody in your hearts as unto the Lord. And the word psallo, which really means to pluck something. It goes back to the Old Testament where the harp, you know, is plucked and strummed, you know. And that's fine. That's all right. It means to play. Now, if you take that word from the Old Testament and put it in the New Testament, which Paul did, then if psallo does mean to play an instrument, then guess who's got to play the instrument in the New Testament? Everybody. Okay? Not just one person, but if psallo means to play, everybody's got to be playing. Now, think about the logic of that. Nobody ever applies that concept of logic to the idea of just having one person playing the piano or the organ, okay, Sunday morning. So they say solo allows for instrumental music in the New Testament. That's what they do. They say that. So if that's true, if it allows for it, we better be using it because God's trying to imply we do. That's not what God's saying. That's why we don't. But that's how they want to suggest it. But even their own logic does not play out to the conclusions they wish that it would. So solo actually does mention the instrument to use. There's some guy in Wood said years ago, he blew people away over at Fried Hartman during the open forum one time. He says, yes, solo does mean to play. And he also tells us the instrument to be using every Sunday morning. He said the instrument is the heart. And we need to be using that instrument all the time. So that is actually a good thing. The only instrument ever mentioned is the heart. So, when you look at this instruction right here, this is a good, you can go ahead and click all of it if you want to. I'll be glad to give any of these things to you that you want. If you do, that's fine. But the command gives authority to carry out the command. In other words, if God says, I want you to do this for me, then I've been given a command. I suddenly am authorized to carry out that command if and as long as in carrying out that command, I'm not doing something during this carrying it out that contradicts another command or principle of Scripture. Okay? So the command is given to sing. I have the authority then to sing. I can carry that command out. I can do it as loud as I need to or as much as I want to. The aid, there's an aid that may help carry out the command, but an addition replaces the command with something else. Isn't that right? So you got the guy up here, well, you use a pitch pipe, I heard it. You know, that's an instrumental music. Not really. It's an aid to finding pitch. That's what that is. And if we're being commanded to sing and we want to sing correctly, boom, it's good to have the pitch, right? Now, if you're standing up here playing that thing like an instrument, then it becomes an addition to the command instead of an actual aid to the command. Okay? Now, if you look at the board over here, the Bible says, what in the world? No, I'm just kidding. I'll go quickly. The Bible says, speak in song, teach and admonish, sing with the Spirit, sing with understanding, praise God, make melody in your hearts. The voice can do every one of those, can't it? The voice can do that. Instrument can't do that for me. So we look at it like that. I know we don't need instrument to carry out the command today. That's law of exclusion. Law of exclusion says whatever God has precisely stated excludes everything else. So if God commands me to sing, I'm good enough with that. I'm happy with that. And I may have a person. Here's the thing. I may actually have a personal preference. But my personal preferences don't have a place in New Testament worship. You see that? Now, real quick, let's go through some of these historical allusions. A-L-L, not I-L-L. Right? Allusions, too. Ignatius, in the year 110 A.D., said... I got 5 minutes, right? 4 minutes? Something like that? Okay, quickly, sorry. Ignatius said, "Now all of you have become a choir, so that being harmoniously in concord and receiving the keynote from God in unison, you may sing with one voice through Jesus Christ to the Father." This is during a day of persecution when supposedly Christians are trying to be quiet. And they're out there singing so that even Ignatius knows it's happening. Pliny was a pagan Roman who wasn't trying to help us figure out how they were worshiping in the first century or second century. But in 112 AD, he said they have a habit of meeting on the first day or fixed day before it's light when they sang alternate verses of a hymn to Christ as if to God. That's a Roman telling you, here's what they're doing. He's writing that to Trajan up there from Bithynia. Tertullian, 200 AD. "On the first day of the week, where among other acts, psalms are sung, hymns of David are sung, and the people sing the antiphons. Then tells us about worship service, when scriptures are read, psalms are chanted, sermons are preached, prayers are sent up, and all praying there, singing to God." That's pretty awesome. What we're doing, these are not biblical texts like Romans and Corinthians. These are letters written by people in the first 150 years of, 100 years of Christianity. Telling us how Christians were a cappella. The manner of the church was. Eusebius, 300 AD. "Throughout the world, in the cities, in villages, and in the country, in all the churches of God, the people of Christ who have been chosen out of all nations send up not to the native gods or demons, but to the one God spoken of by the prophets, hymns and psalmody, psalms, with a loud voice so the sound of those singing can be heard by those who are standing outside." All right, go ahead and look at the next two slides very, very quickly. "The Bible neither commands us to use an instrument of music in first century church worship or implies the use of instrument of music in church history or in the Bible. We don't see any of that. Shows a different story from the worldview today. There is something different, distinct about what we do. So either show me we've got authority to do it or show me we don't need authority to do whatever we want to." That's what you got to do. And we've already established that you can't just do that. So we never want to abandon scriptural authority. Don't want to be people who do it our own way. So don't be quick to accept innovations just because a majority of opinion happens to want it that way. People would act quickly if new additions were brought in. In other words, if on Sunday morning we decided to replace the emblems of the bread and the fruit of the vine with pizza and root beer, you're going to jump on that quick. You're going to see the problem with that, right? But when we do it slowly, when we begin to bring something in so that it becomes culturally acceptable, then people don't even flinch because, it's just the way it is. No big deal. They don't even think about it. Don't even think twice. Instrumental music was found under time of spiritual adolescence. They appealed to senses. That's been given away to some Christian assemblies today with other types of shadows from the Old Testament. We're not trying to go backwards. We're trying to progress and go forwards. So finally, the human body is the instrument given for praising God. I can praise God on my way home tonight. I can praise God Sunday morning with my voice. I can glorify God in everything that I do. Praise can be offered by that voice with understanding. Good works can follow in my life. Ephesians 2:10. We are created in Christ for good works. That's our point and purpose. Singing is a spiritual sacrifice before God. It pleases God, has benefits for the hearer, has benefits for the singer, the listener, and the audience, by the way, which is God. It benefits Him too, to His glory. So congregational singing exemplifies harmony of man. When we sing together tonight, the same song, with heartfelt connection to God for this, we're saying to each other, I agree with you. I'm connected to you. We want to carry that message with us out into the world. So the world sees the difference between the way they live and the way that needs to be lived. That's what we want to do. So our the harmony of man and God, that unity is the goal that God gives, and we express that unity with our voices in song. It's a beautiful thing, really. And it's so sad, in my humble opinion, that we will get in this massive debate and overlook the purpose behind singing in the first place, all because somebody happens to like the way Aunt Bessie did it when they were 14 and bring that piano back in without looking at the bigger picture. Now, my apologies for the speed with which I approached this topic tonight. Had too much to say in a short period, and I do hope that you've gotten something out of it. I appreciate your kindness in listening tonight.